Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning and to be continuing in our series, The Dawn from On High, where we're looking at just a portion of Zechariah's song in Luke 1. We're just taking verses 76 to 79 of this, and as we know, Tim spoke last week. I'm in the middle, and next week we'll have the completion of this in our Advent series. And his song is, as Joy just read for us, a new child will be called the prophet of the Most High, talking about John the Baptist to come. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. And in red, my portion today, because of our God's tender mercy, the dawn will break upon us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and then in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's a wonderful invitation. So that will be across 3 Sundays, which we've had one already today, and December 21, which will then lead into our Christmas services. Well, I've always loved the dawn, even as a child. I can remember if we had beach holidays, I would sometimes get up and sneak down to the ocean, and there is a kind of a magic stillness, isn't there, about just watching the sunrise and an air of expectancy about a day about to begin. There's a freshness about it. Well, Luke brings an air of expectancy by shining a light on the outworking of God's great mercy in these opening chapters of Luke. His gospel account, he carefully sets the scene, going on to describe after that the work and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And he does this with great attention to detail. We had a bit of a look at this in our prayer gathering last Friday. And one emphasis is on the part that ordinary people played in God's outworking of his extraordinary purposes. And that's an encouragement to us too. So Luke plants these very human stories within the framework of God's bigger story of redemption, the promised coming of the light of the world in Jesus. So today, looking at Luke 1, verse 78, just that short verse, it's amazing how much treasure we can mine from one verse. Because of our God's tender mercy, the dawn will break upon us from on high. We're using the New English Translation there. So because of God's great mercy right throughout the generations and by his sovereign purposes right before time, the dawn heralds the coming of his son Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. So the most important of the dawns. But the message of Advent, as we've seen already, reaches back into history, meets us here in the present, and stretches on into the future as well. So in Luke 1 and 2, we have a host of very human stories. So we've got Zechariah, we've got Elizabeth, Mary, the mother of Jesus, we've got Simeon and Anna in chapter 2, and John the Baptist, of course, which we've heralded in these verses. And all these people, in their own time and way, and in the unique responses, discern this moment in history as being of huge significance. And Luke just paints that in such a clever way. So we see songs, we see praises, we see prophecies, and they're all pointing to God and his mighty acts, his mercy, his promises, his long-awaited son. So we've got elderly Zechariah, the faithful priest whose song is our focus in this Advent series, declaring God's mercy as well as prophesying the key role his son John the Baptist was to have as prophet of the Most High. We've got Elizabeth, wife of Zechariah, firm in her faith, astute in recognising that God's mercy was on her in her late of life pregnancy and the birth of her son, John the Baptist. We've got Mary, the teenage mother of Jesus, who in the outpouring of praise to God in her own beautiful song responds in obedience and trust at the angel Gabriel's stunning news to her. And we've got the prophet Anna in Luke 2. Her long life, we're told she was 84, soaked in prayer Anna immediately discerns that the child Jesus is the Messiah and wants immediately to tell everyone around her. And we've got devout Simeon as well, long awaiting the Messiah too, full of the Spirit, and blesses the newborn Jesus there in the temple. And, of course, John the Baptist. The end of chapter 1, Luke describes, in a very short verse, John growing up, becoming strong in the Spirit in the wilderness, and preparing for the time that he was going to appear publicly. So Luke really uses royal language here, doesn't he? Circling back to Tim's reference last week to Isaiah 40, and that carving out of a highway for the Lord, just like a red carpet being rolled out ahead of his glory being revealed. So these elders at the beginning of Luke, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Simeon and Anna, would all have lived through the coming and going of many political regimes in their lifetimes and have been personally longing as well for the restoration of a king to Israel. And that had been promised, of course, to their ancestors. So God is the absolute epitome of mercy. It all starts with him. And he shows such undeserved kindness and grace. So at its core, the biblical definition of mercy is the gift of God's undeserved kindness and compassion. Let that just sit. Through such generosity, it's linked to grace as well. So mercy is a core part of God's divine nature. It's a word tricky to pin down neatly in English, as with so many words in the Bible. Several Hebrew and Greek words are used to express different aspects of the meaning of mercy throughout Scripture. So in the Bible we have synonyms such as compassion, steadfast love, favour and loving kindness all being used as well. They all mean the same thing, but different aspects of it in different contexts. And our psalm today, which Joy read for us, Psalm 146, beautifully illustrates this. Here we see God's mercy in action. I don't know about you, but in my inbox at the moment, I'm privileged to have a flood of Advent reflections from all over the place, and they really add to my preparation for Christmas. So in one this week, I can't quite remember where this one came from, the writer highlighted all the verbs in this psalm just to underscore God, who is unstoppably active in showing his sustaining mercy across the generations. So we have he's the maker of heaven and earth. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. He sets the prisoner free. He gives sight to the blind. He lifts up, he loves, he watches over, he sustains, he frustrates the wicked. He reigns forever. It's all there. He's unstoppable. He's always at work. He's just, he's compassionate, he sustains, he rescues. It's all there. And we can see God's mercy across the generations. It's a beautiful scene. In Luke 1, Zechariah, Elizabeth and Mary each recount God's faithfulness through the generations. It's worth just dwelling in that chapter just to get a feeling of the way it soaks this passage. I think God's mercy is very much shown through intertwined lives here. Don't you think he showed such incredible kindness by intertwining the lives of young Mary as a teenager? Who obviously faithful, very young, and her older relative Elizabeth. And they must have offered one another such mutual encouragement and support at such a time, mustn't they? They both praise God for his mercy in their miraculous pregnancy, and of course the lives of Jesus and John were intertwined as cousins as well. And God so often shows mercy and kindness to us too. We can all think of times, can't we, when God has brought a group of people or a particular person into our lives at just the right moment. Maybe it was a time of great need, perhaps the joy of being gathered up into a community or another family for a spell when you needed it, or someone speaking words of particular meaning into your situation, giving you a way forward. I can remember those times. They kind of stand out like light bulb moments for me. And whether I've written them in my journal, by which then I remember them better, but I do remember across the time of my life when God has clearly brought people I can think of particular women in my life who he has just sent to help me through a tricky period or maybe show me a different way. Our merciful God is the God who sees. He is the God of connections. And God's mercy through time. Verse 72 of Zechariah's song shows mercy to our ancestors, God's covenant promises, and ongoing mercy to Israel throughout very turbulent history, as we know. His song recalls God's long ago covenant to Moses and the giving of the law. And God reveals mercy as being integral to his whole character. Exodus 34, God declares this. He says, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." And God's mercy comes too from through salvation. God's way of salvation springs from his great mercy. Tim spoke last week of the knowledge of salvation from Luke 1, verse 77. John the Baptist's role was to prepare the way for his cousin Jesus. He wasn't to be the light, he was to be the bringer of light ahead of Jesus, to teach the people to seek repentance and prepare them for the arrival of Jesus in their midst. Just thinking back to that red carpet and paving the way. And as Tim emphasised last week, God takes sin extremely seriously. And at its core, sin is rebellion against God, stretching from Eden until now. We humans dilute sin's seriousness, don't we? We rationalise things to ourselves. It's not too bad, we think. We dilute its impact, its darkness, its toxic reach. And we humans so easily deny the need to be rescued and restored. We have a strong, I can do this myself kind of attitude at our core. Which all underscores, doesn't it, the incredible depth and the richness and the unique generosity of God's mercy, which we're in such dire need of. So, of course, God's great mercy is ultimately revealed through his Son. And God's mercy is embodied in the life and the work of Jesus. He tended to so many people, didn't he, as we read through the Gospels. He healed them, he fed them, he taught them, he paused for conversations in the noonday sun with them. He was tending to people of all generations and all conditions and all stages, just as he does for us as well. And he was moved to compassion by their plight. There's a lovely passage in Matthew 9, verse 6, where we see Jesus doing just this. He was teaching, he was healing the sick. We can just imagine what a long day it was. We can imagine the crowds pressing in. But Matthew notes in this verse, Jesus' deep and profound reaction to seeing the crowds unanchored and in so much need of help. They were like sheep without a shepherd, which it says here in the verse. He says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. We can kind of picture them circling and confused and in dire need but not knowing where to get help from. Particular Greek used here means, in terms of his reaction, when he said he had compassion on them, has a particular meaning. It means he had a gut reaction. It means he was moved in the depths of his being, overwhelmed with mercy. It's a completely big reaction. Very different to the philosophies of the day, such as Stoicism, whose credo was to be very suspicious of strong emotion, to keep it at bay, too dangerous. They actively sought to avoid having their inner peace disturbed by compassion for others. Many Stoics saw compassion as a weakness or a mental fault. And this is, of course, completely opposite to the merciful God of the Old Testament and the visceral reaction to human misery from his compassionate Son. And God desires that we, as his people, respond to others with the same depth of mercy, not to hold ourselves at a distance, but to react in the same way. And Paul describes this mercy beautifully in Ephesians 2. He summarizes the human condition prior to the first advent of Jesus and highlights to these believers the rich mercy of God in a kind of a that was then, this is now kind of framework. So he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That is a passage to sit in. Well, we live between the lights, don't we? And that fact becomes even more apparent in this time of Advent, where we're dwelling deeply on these things. Life to death, darkness to light. This is the fullness of the dawning of Jesus as the light of the world from darkness to light. And through Jesus, we move from death to life. And one day, with this coming dawn that we see described in Luke 1, it will brighten into everlasting day when Jesus returns. But it's the now and the not yet, isn't it? We live in a tension between the first advent of Jesus and the second advent of his return, which is what we yearn for in Advent. We are children of the light, but we live between the lights. In a recent Lectio 365 reflection, Sarah Yardley reflects on the message of light coming into the world through Jesus from the Gospel of John. And she uses this beautiful quote from the poet and author Frederick Buchner, which captures really well that tension and reality for God's people living in this now and the not yet between the two advents. In Zechariah's song, it's the dawn light that we glimpse, but it's not yet the full brightness of daylight. And in that, as Frederick Buchner will say, as I read it, there's a comfort and there's a challenge as well. So he says, what is coming upon the world is the light of the world. It is Christ. That is the comfort of it. The challenge of it is that it has not come yet. Only the hope for it has come. Only the longing for it. In the meantime, we are in the dark. And the dark, God knows, is also in us. We watch and we wait for holiness to heal us and hallow us, to liberate us from the dark. Advent is like the hush in a theatre just before the curtain rises. So as we wait in this hush, we wait not passively but actively. It's a strange time between the dawn and the full daylight. And we must persevere in prayer in multiple ways and encourage one another to do that, because there's kingdom work to be done. We pray over the darkness of our broken world. Sarah Yardley goes on to say in her reflection, we pray over dark thinking, dark words, dark attitudes, and dark power. And I think anyone who opens the news will know just that. We see it all around us. It's close by. But I think God, and this is the hope of it, this is the light of it, God places different issues and people and situations on each of our hearts at any given time. That's the way we are privileged to partner with him in prayer. And so we might come to three questions this morning in the light of this. What may God be inviting you to pray for at this moment in time? Maybe there's a particular nation or a people group on your mind, or a pressing issue in our society that God is calling on you to pray in detail about and could be committed to praying for? What are the promptings of the Spirit you sense at the moment? Is there a corner of your heart and mind that maybe he's probing, something that needs his loving attention? anything in the darkness that he brings to light is only for our good. He's not condemning us. He's wanting our flourishing and our wholeness. And everything about our Lord Jesus is full of light. He is full of truth and grace, as we heard in our prayer, in our songs this morning. Where can you see his goodness at work at the moment? That's worth reflecting on. Where can you see him piercing the darkness? So we're waiting in this hush. And by showing God's mercy, we are dispensers of grace, a beautiful phrase that a friend once used when they were describing our son John. She thought he was a dispenser of grace, and so he is. Having a merciful posture is our holy work. And what we do now in our lives now, it matters. It matters in eternity. And it's exciting to be involved in the work of the kingdom. We are called to be dispensers of grace, and as we saw in our previous series, shining as lights in a troubled world. In Romans 12, Paul shows us how to respond to the mercy of God in the way we live and what we do with our bodies. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." So the way we live our lives can be in an attitude of worship. Whenever God has called Tim and I in different seasons of kingdom work for him through the years, and there's been a lot of them, a lot of different changes, I call them our kingdom adventures. Because to adventure with Christ is like no other. In all its messiness and its challenges and its uncertainties and its joys, it is a journey like no other. Because Jesus is at the helm. He's at the front. We're not floundering in darkness without a leader. The book of Hebrews talks about Jesus as the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, and it's a journey filled with eternal hope. We have a true light to follow. We're not stumbling along in darkness. And I think we're so grateful for how powerful the light of Christ is. It reveals injustice, prejudice, and when evil is disguised, he calls it out. His light heals the deep scars of body, mind, and spirit in his own time. It's not always instant or quick. Sometimes he does it over a period of time. Just like sunlight slowly healing a lingering wound. His light cleanses away sin that clings like tar. And his light transforms by piercing the shadows with his goodness. So in this, we lean into the body of Christ. We find it in the dawning and the waiting and the yearning. It weighs heavily, doesn't it? We need one another. We need the strength and the power of the body of Christ here, among us here, and also globally too, as we connect with others, whether it's online or people that we know from all around the place, people who might have moved on to different things, but we still are connected and interested to hear about their work in the kingdom. So we have to be real about the strain of the now and the not yet. Justine Toe, Tim and I were inspired by her recent reflection in the Common Grace Advent series. And she said in a recent reflection, "In our quiet moments, though, we feel how much we're wilting from the strain. It hurts. To wait is to wilt, because waiting is really a willingness to suffer. We face the brokenness of the world and our own heavy hearts. We absorb pain rather than inflict it. Compromise, even though our spirits cry out for revolution. And along with the whole creation, we groan in anguish. God's spirit joins in with groans too deep for words." And in the book of Romans, Paul reflects that groaning of all creation. So we see the world through the eyes of God as his children. We have clouded vision that can be made clear over and over again. The cares of this world can make our eyes heavy-lidded, and it can give us tunnel vision, can't it? We're prone to that. We turn again and again to the Lord Jesus. And what a relief that he says his mercies are new every morning. God's mercies are new every morning. Our Lord Jesus is full of grace and truth, and so he'll open our eyes to see him and the world afresh through his eyes of mercy and love, which isn't always the way that we look at it. And the dawn brings light and it brings hope. Advent arrives. We remember, as we do in this season, that because of God's tender mercy, the dawn will break upon us from on high. Justine Toe again says, "Love breaks through the way light breaks through the darkness. It may seem frail, like a flickering hope, but through it all is changed." So the brightness of Christ's love and the truth of God's mercy and the unstoppable power of the Holy Spirit is a reality, and God's purposes are sure and firm. And hope is like a rope. In yet another online Advent reflection this week, the author Anne Voskamp speaks into the hope that is woven into our waiting. And she says, "Hope is like a rope, not a sentimental hope, but a real grounded hope." She says, "Hope stretches us tight through the dark and ties us to the light. Hope isn't merely a feeling. It's a long obedience in the direction of the light. And in the tension of this long waiting, our heart is bound around hope himself. Hope is a steady commitment to cling to someone. Hope binds us to God." What a great thing to anchor ourselves in this Advent and beyond. So the prophetic promise of Christ in Isaiah 9 from so long ago rings strong and true. The dawn from on high, the Prince of Peace, will one day return. That's what we hold on to. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end." That shines brilliantly, doesn't it? Well, God's powerful, unceasing work, the eternal work of the Holy Spirit, is wreathed in light and unceasing power. And part of our ongoing kingdom work is to persevere, to keep discerning, to keep praying, to encourage one another to do the same thing, to shine as lights in a troubled world. We've all probably seen movies or read a novel where a ramshackle, neglected old house somewhere is discovered and restored. A key turns in an old rusty lock. The darkened rooms are slowly explored, and old wooden shutters are dramatically flung open, and bright sunlight streams in, illuminating everything as we see dust motes floating in the air. Kind of like that sort of movie. Gives us hope, doesn't it? From dawn to everlasting life, let us throw off the shutters and throw them open. Throw open the shutters and let the light pour in, inviting others to know our merciful God. That's what we're doing. We're opening a window to invite others to see the beautiful God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit that we know and love. Jesus, the light of the world. So next week, Tim will conclude our series speaking about the way of peace in the next couple of verses, and the way God changes lives by bringing light into the darkness and leading us into pathways of peace, that way of holiness that we read about in Isaiah. And there's a brilliance to this everlasting light that's good to hold front and centre in our thinking. One day when Christ returns, the dawn will give way to everlasting light, and there will be no more darkness. Remember reassuring Jonathan of this, who often has troubled nights. And I said, one day in heaven there will be no more darkness, no more bad dreams, no more seizures. Revelation 21 describes a new reality in the heavenly city where there will be no moon, no need for the sun, because the brilliant light of the glory of God will illuminate everything for all eternity. So these verses from 21 are just so wonderful. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. 25 years ago, I saw these timeless words. You've probably heard of him, the 6th century English monk and scholar, the Venerable Bede. It was inscribed on his tomb in Durham Cathedral as we walked through that day, and it really struck me. I went to the shop afterwards and got a postcard of it. These words ring just as true for us today. Christ is the morning star who, when the night of this world is past, brings to his saints the promise of the light of life and opens everlasting day. Be strengthened as we wait together in the dawn light and encouraged by the great hope that lies ahead of us. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.